We're in Ephesians 5 at verse 21, and let me just offer full disclosure. Gender issues and sexuality issues are such a hot button in this day that coming to these texts has just taken me into a lot of reading and study that I haven't done, and so I'm going slowly. And I just thank you for bearing with me as I work through these issues. I find my thinking changes as I study, so I'm wrestling with things as I write these sermons. And we'll move carefully through this passage, and I just appreciate your patience as we do that. What's controversial in this text, and of course you all know this, is, and at least in our day, is that in Ephesians 5, there's this requirement that women submit to their husbands, and this suggests or it smacks of the language of inequality. And inequality is abhorrent in the West. We hate that idea. We're very much shaped by democratic, political, and social notions, and so we feel that anything that violates inequality is inherently evil. Those social and political ideas tend to be far more powerful, even in the church, than the way that God assigns value to or expresses it in human souls. In evangelical circles right now, there are basically two views regarding the roles of men and women in marriage and in the church. Those are in the title in your bulletin, complementarianism and egalitarianism. They are pretty much what they sound like. Egalitarianism says God created male and female equal in every respect. Both are made equally in God's image. Both have equal dominion over creation. Those are certainly true. In this view, hierarchy and authority, men over women, is a result of the fall, and redemption removes that hierarchy and authority and puts in place the equality that should characterize those relationships. The text that's usually used to prove this is Galatians 3:28, famously used for in lots of social issues now. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Most take this not to be speaking so much about the restructuring of society as about the possibility of receiving redemption in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Complementarianism says, and this is a quote, "Male and female were created by God as equal in dignity, value, essence, and human nature, but also distinct in role, whereby the male was given the responsibility of loving authority over the female, and the female was to offer willing, glad-hearted, and submissive assistance to the man." I'm not crazy about the phrasing of that last line, which sounds like a form of worship. Of course, I'm worshipped at my house, but I'm sure you other guys really struggle. These roles are distorted by the fall, but restored and remain, that is, the hierarchy and the notion of authority remain even in redemption. So egalitarianism, equal, but the same and the same in their roles. Complementarianism, equal, but different in their roles. And I'm going to do this. I just don't think these two, this dichotomy and debate really gets at the issue. And I know this sounds arrogant, but I think the issue lies elsewhere. I just don't think it's about this. So what I'd like to do this morning is speak to what I take to be the issue in all of the sensitivity and difficulty of the gender debates. I'd like to offer us what I do take to be the issue, and I wrote this and then rewrote it and then rewrote it, and I don't like this sermon, but I hope you will. Here's our text, Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit, I'm turning that into an imperative. It's actually a participle so that it will work as the beginning of this reading, but the idea is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That phrase, one another, is a very commonly used Greek New Testament term that means exactly that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, and then here you get it, And these are direct address. There's a section for wives that starts at verse 22, and there's a section for men that starts at verse 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So that's to women, and the way that it's phrased, husbands are not able to say, honey, you should submit to me, because the section addressed to women is addressed to women. Here's the section addressed to men. And same thing, wives can't say, honey, you should love me better than you do. These are addressed to us discreetly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Pray with me. Father, the fact is that we spend a great deal more time enmeshed and entangled in this culture, and so receiving all of the dogma and the messages of this culture, far more time there than we actually spend in your word. So our understanding of these relationships, even this relationship that's so primary in our homes, is often informed more by the culture than by Scripture, and we just ask in your mercy and in your love for us and your love for every marriage represented in this congregation, we pray that you would give us your own heart and mind, give us your own wisdom, give us an understanding of how you understand our lives together as men and women, husbands and wives. We pray it, Lord, so that our lives would be lived genuinely, as Paul says, in reverence to you and in obedience to you. That's where our peace and our joy really lie. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago at Presbytery, I was speaking with a couple of other ministers, one of whom was facing the difficulty, and it's not that big a church, of six marriages in his congregation that were either on the verge of separation or divorce. And none of us had ever had anything like a similar situation. The rest of us felt badly for him, and we began to talk about the challenge of marital counseling. All of us agreed eventually that there's really no such thing as marital counseling. Rather, what we find ourselves doing and attempting to convince people to simply act as Christians, but toward their husbands and wives. That most of the counseling we do that goes by the name of marital counseling is actually just counseling people to be Christians. I've believed this for some time. Marriage is just the Christian life in microcosm. That's all it is. It's just a Christian life in a place where there's a great deal more pressure brought to bear on it, and so a lot more things come to light in that relationship, and there's a lot less pressure and force being exerted on other relationships in your life, and so less is made evident or rises to the surface. Marriage, just like life in Christ, involves the death of an old life, new life together in Christ, and that life organized around the kingdom of God and whatever it is he's doing with you in his kingdom. That's your new life together in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 15, he's speaking to all Christians, not just married people. We have an obligation not to please ourselves. I would submit that that's the most radical thing you're going to hear this morning, because you are growing up living in a culture that believes exactly the opposite, that you actually have a fundamental obligation as an American citizen who has inalienable rights that are self-evident. You have an obligation to please yourself. I once was getting onto an elevator at work back when I was in the corporate world at Weyerhaeuser, and I was talking with this guy, and our conversation had started back at our desks, and we talked down this hall and wandered into the elevator, and he was explaining to me why he had to get a divorce, and he was trying to go through the details, and there was that nature of sort of justifying all the steps that he had taken, and he finally said, "The fact is, I owe this to myself." And I just thought, wow. I thought, I know people think this. I've just never heard anybody come out and say it before. But that was his understanding, a perfect inversion of what Paul says. We have an obligation not to please ourselves. And here's how he continues, but to please our neighbors for our neighbors' good. To build him up, and here's always the premise of Paul's argument in anything like this, for Christ did not come to please himself. But whom? But us. Died for us, gave himself for us, that we would be redeemed. He came to please us, came to serve us. It's a fundamental Christian ethic, that other focus. And this should characterize your life if you're in Christ. You should be other focused. You shouldn't be focused on yourself, not even just your own family, which can feel like an other focus because it's your husband or your wife and your kids, but it should even extend beyond that. You can, if you can, take this ethic into your marriage, both parties, you'll be fine. You'll have a wonderful marriage. I understand it's not the case. I understand that sometimes one person takes this ethic in and somebody else does not. I know there are all sorts of problems that arise. And so counseling is necessary, usually to discern and uncover the places where the tension lies. But the fact is, the principle still remains. If the ethic that Paul's describing of having an obligation not to please yourself, but to please others, rules in your marriage, you'll have a good marriage. It will reshape the way your whole household feels. And the fact is, the submission of Ephesians 5 is mutual. The phrase is, submit to what? To one another out of reverence for Christ. The politically correct complaint is in the next verse, in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. That's where the issue tends to come. And I know that I'm biased, but honestly, I think the submission that the husband has, beginning with to love in verse 25, it just seems more daunting to me. And again, I'm a man, so maybe I'm twisted in this, but the man's example is to submit in such a way that you are like Jesus, permitting others to kill you if necessary, not for any benefit to yourself, but for the benefit of your bride. That's the submission of the husband. So I don't think somehow that women are getting all of the burden and men are getting none. I think just as Paul begins, this is a mutual submission, and it's ultimate, and it's very, very intense and profound on both sides. And okay, now full disclosure, I've said all this just to bring us to what I think is the core problem. And I think the core problem is this. We hate to subjugate our will to anyone else, even God. We hate to subjugate our will. In fact, many of us have been married for years, and we've never intentionally subjugated our will to the other person. We've just gotten by. We've done the thing that permitted us to find peace in our marriages, but we never said, "Father, help me. I'm going to live in submission to the person that you gave me." We hate to be told. We hate to be contradicted, especially in public. We hate being contested in our will. We rage inside, and so much of this takes place inside because we're smart enough to know you have to hide this from the eyes of others. We rage inside when someone, especially someone we don't respect, and God forbid that that would be a spouse, when someone presumes to tell us what to do, because we know what we're supposed to do, and we know it a lot better than you do. So thank you very much. You can keep your opinion to yourself. Luke Morton texted a quote this week from Calvin. This is what Reformed ministers do. They just text Calvin back and forth to each other, and this is great. Calvin says, "There is nobody who does not imagine that he is really better than others. Everyone flatters himself and," I love this phrase, "and carries a kingdom in his head." The real problem with submission, and so with marriage, which absolutely requires submission, that's Paul's point in 5:21, the real problem with submission is it reveals the conflict between the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, and King me, Eric. There's a conflict between those two. Insert your own name. You have a kingdom in your head, and you are the king that you're living in obedience to. And now you have to figure out, do I want to live in obedience to King Jesus? If you step back further, you realize this is the ancient problem of the people of God and the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you three quick examples. Think of the book of Judges. When the people of God go as far adrift as they ever go, what's the refrain that occurs in the book of Judges? Most of you know this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes that refrain is introduced by a clause that says, "Now there was no king in Israel," which of course is not true. There was a king, and that king was God. But because there is no earthly temporal king in Israel, every man does what's right in his own eyes. Where does hell begin? It begins with everybody doing exactly what they want without any regard for anybody else. The inversion of what Paul gives us in Romans 15. Think of Peter on the rooftop in Joppa. I love Peter so much. He could be my brother, mostly because of all the flaws in his character. And the Lord comes to him in a vision and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say in response? You know this? Peter says, "No." Oh. Well, we see that and we think, well, he doesn't get it yet. Peter doesn't fully understand. Really? What part of rise, kill, eat do you find so confusing that you're sure that Peter doesn't understand? You know what his problem is? He has his own understanding, and he's going to follow, he does follow, his own understanding. How many times does God have to come back to him and tell him, rise, kill, and eat? Three times. He's got his own mind made up. He knows what he's going to do. It's his own will that's in contest with God. That's all it is, especially by the third time. Maybe by the second time, you would think the coin would drop. Think of raising kids. What's the most difficult and wearying aspect of raising kids? Why does the book of Proverbs commending spanking a kid so that their pride can be driven from them, in effect? Well, it's the constant contention of two wills. The kids are going in direction A. You need for them to go in direction B, and so what follows? Well, it's combat. Hide the kitchen knives and the handguns. You know, this is going to get ugly. It's this massive throwdown. Those grocery store meltdowns that you either went through or you see it happening to somebody else, it's just a picture of what's going on at home all the time. It's not like that's the first time the kid's ever thrown a fit. You're just seeing into the character that's there all the time. It's a contest of wills. And This is exactly how all of this started. It was a contest of wills, not submission, but insistence. Satan's pride and will are in conflict with the Father. So what does he do? What's his avenue to attack the Father? Well, it's Eve. And Satan prevails on Eve. And what does he get Eve to do? He gets Eve to make a decision. What's the decision that Eve makes based on? It's based on her own judgment. She looks at the fruit, and what is it? Well, it's good. It's desirable. And so based on her own evaluation of the situation, she decides to eat. It's the prevailing of her own will and her own judgment, her own understanding of things. I mean, in that instant, she casts off, presumably, the words of her husband. She casts off the words of God himself, and she just does what she wants. And then Adam does what? Adam follows at exactly the moment when he actually needs to provide some kind of leadership. He just goes with it. She eats, she hands it to him, he eats, and what happens then? Well, it's millennia of heartbreak. And sin enters the world, and all of us become tyrants. We become tyrants over ourselves, first of all, our own bondage to sin. But if we can, and we're all trying all the time, we become tyrants over the people around us too. Little things that you say, tones of voice that you use, we're always subconsciously trying to manipulate the people around us according to our will and get them to do what we want. I dare you to ask the people that you live with whether or not that's true. I dare you. Do it today. Go home. Ask the people closest to you, do you feel like sometimes I'm trying to get you to do things my way all the time? Ask them that. See what they say in response to it. I should have had Luke play the trumpet at this point in the message. This is the great moment. I just love this. This is so beautiful. I think this is the pure genius of the incarnation. Jesus comes to earth and he attacks our willfulness and our pride with what? With what? With love and humility and submission. How does he come and destroy your pride? He comes and he destroys your willfulness by laying his life down for you, by giving himself for you. He tells you straight up, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. How does he destroy the power of pride? He permits himself to be crucified. I think we said this last week. Pilate comes to Jesus and says basically, look, I've got all power. I can kill you if I want. And Jesus is thinking, no, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You don't have any power. And what does Jesus do with his power? He offers his life. He lays himself down and destroys. He breaks the back of the pride and the willfulness of mankind. So what does he say to all people and married people too? He says simply, if you revere me, you will live this way. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and in due time, I don't know how long that is, he will exalt you. Attacking pride with pride only makes it stronger. If you've had an argument in your home recently, ask yourself, why did it escalate? It's because both of you were fighting pride with pride. She stood for herself, you stood for yourself, and what did you get? You got louder and louder. Maybe you're not the yelling and screaming types, but inside you began to burn hotter and hotter and hotter, and eventually you just walk away from each other if you're that type, or express it in some other way. Fighting pride with pride just escalates things. The only thing strong enough to kill pride is the humility of Jesus Christ. Pride has to be diffused. It's like a bomb. You have to take the charge out of it so that it can't detonate. So let me remind us, I'm going to give us two things and we're done. Let me remind us of just a couple things. First, this: when we came to Christ, we gave up, presumably, we gave up autonomy and a self-willed life. The transition from your former life is so profound in the Bible that it's spoken of as death. Paul says it this way. He says this in many different ways. Here's one. Paul says, "I have died, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul also says, your baptism was your what? You know this from Colossians 2? Your baptism was your burial. He buried you that day. You died and were buried in your baptism. You're so dead that you can be described by Paul in Romans 12:1 as a living sacrifice. It's like a zombie movie. You're dead, but you're still walking around. That old way of life has died. I know there are many of you right now, and you need to ask yourself this: have I? Did I actually? Have I actually died to myself when I came to Christ, or am I still trying, and this will wear you out, am I still trying to keep my life and follow Christ at the same time? And so it's just grinding you down all the time. You can't do both. You have to pick one of those. Some of you have a pride. Maybe you're very gifted at concealing it, but you still live by it. Whatever autonomy we may have had, freedom from submission, freedom from authority, freedom from subjugating our wills to someone else, you gave it up the day that you turned to Jesus Christ, and it was the smartest thing you ever did. It's the smartest thing you ever will do. To be a slave to righteousness is to be free for the first time in your lives. You know why? It's that thing I said. You're the tyrant. You were the one who was enslaving you. And the kingship of Jesus sets us free. Submission is precisely the difficulty with marriage, because it's in marriage that you find out whether or not you're actually capable of submitting. It's in marriage that you find out, if you go back to that text in Romans 15 and living our lives for others, it's in marriage that you find out that you're probably pretty bad at pleasing others instead of yourself. So marriage becomes our first real training ground, or you could say it this way. This isn't always true, but I used to argue that you had stages. Your first real stage of sanctification was your college roommate or some approximation of that. Second was marriage. Third was kids, which was another step in giving up your life. And fourth is automobiles. So marriage becomes your first real training ground, or really your first point of discovery in who you really are. You're going to find out whether or not you died or not, and you're going to find out what kind of a Christian you are. And I have a suspicion there are many people in churches who just never died. I'm sure it's always been this way, but you know these words of Jesus: you won't save your life, or your life won't be saved until you lose it. And some of you are just hanging on to keeping things the way you've had them and to doing what you want to do. All the petty wrangling about defining terms of marriage, I don't think has anything to do with the complication of the complementarian view versus the egalitarian view. I just think it's completely off the track. The problem in most marriages is we never died. We never intentionally said to Jesus, "Here's my life. You take it and you do whatever you want with it." The other night I was sitting on my couch. Everything that I was going to try to do that night was done about 7:30. And I thought, this is so cool. I've got 2 hours. So here's insight into my private life. I put on my favorite playlist on my iPod, which is Ella Fitzgerald and Louis Armstrong. At least now, it changes from time to time. I turn on the music, I turn out the lights in the family room except the one I'm sitting at. I get out a book that I've been waiting to read, and somebody comes to me who's been away that night, and this is difficult. I didn't ask for permission to say this, so there are only two children in my home, so I'll say it this way. My 2 hours got completely redirected in that moment, okay? And I was relishing the moment. Now, there's something you have to know about those 2 hours. At the beginning of that time where I was trying to think, well, what am I going to do? I prayed. I said, hey, God, I've got 2 hours. What should I do with this? And that was the whole prayer. And then I started thinking, well, I could do this, I could do that. And then I thought, oh, I'll listen to some great music and read a book. And then, in effect, God came into the living room and he said, no, dude, you're seriously confused. What we're doing with the next 2 hours is, and then he proceeded to give me that. I'll tell you this honestly. I don't know how long it lasted. It was probably, if I hadn't prayed, it would have been a lot worse. But I think for 30 seconds, I was, in effect, repeatedly in my soul saying, you're kidding me. What? You're kidding me. You know, inside, I'm having this massive wrestling match with what? The will of God and my own will. I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do, right? That's the battle. The difficulty in marriage, but it's the difficulty in any Christian life. We are slow to die. We don't really make a conscious decision to subjugate the will, to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. We never come to terms with the fact that all life in Jesus Christ begins with death. All begins with death. Life, death, resurrection. Life, death, resurrection. That's the cycle all through the Christian life. So I don't think the submission of Ephesians 21 is about marriage. I don't think this text is about marriage. I said last week, if you go through all these verses, Jesus Christ is in every single verse. I think this text is about life with Christ. I don't think it's about marriage. I don't think it's about figuring out wives' roles and husbands' roles. I mean, we'll talk about that, but that's not the essence of it. Paul had to be taken, this is 2 Corinthians 1, Paul had to be taken to the point of suicide before he said, I no longer believe in myself, but now I believe in God who raises the dead. To be raised from the dead, you have to die. And once that takes place, that becomes the fundamental submission of the Christian life. And here's where it fits with Ephesians 5:21. All other submissions are trivial after that. They're all lesser. They're all easier. If you're struggling in marriage, your issues are with Jesus. Pray with me. Father, this will take a level of honesty and self-examination that we're probably unaccustomed to. Our habit, subconsciously, is to avoid difficult thoughts about ourselves. I pray, Father, that for all those willing to pray this with me, that we would pray this morning that you would take us into a season of discovery of all the ways in which our will is in conflict with your own, and so in conflict with those around us. And I pray that we would embrace intentionally, purposefully, our death in our baptism and new life in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us the way to diffuse pride is through submission and humility, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.